Now, the reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35. And those of you who are looking at your iPads, it is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 35. And Paul, in this reading, is talking to the unmarried youngsters in church, and not so young either. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrain you, but you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord.
Well, it faces stiff opposition with TV programmes like Cash in the Attic or Bargain Hunt beckoning for our attention. But I have to say, for an occasional treat, there is nothing like the mid-afternoon TV programme Antiques Roadshow to really fire you up. I'm sure lots of you students are big fans. Watching these kind of bibarber jacketed gentlemen bringing their beloved family heirloom, a Victorian egg cup or a Polynesian nose flute for expert valuation by these experts. And for cynics like me, I have to say, by far the most fun is had in watching the experts dash the family's hopes of glory, as they say, you know, telltale forgery in this item. Fiona Bruce, who presents Antiques Roadshow, revealed how a collector had arrived for the new series, having spent over £1,000 on glassware. And he was absolutely banking on coming up trumps until the glass expert told this smartly dressed and elegant young man, it's an exquisite example of an empty olive oil bottle, and then the immortal line, Tesco, circa 2008. It's worth nothing. Although very occasionally it works the other way round. And so in the American version of Antiques Roadshow, a number of years ago, a lady bought four little statues that had come to her husband when he was serving in the war overseas in China. And they were stashed away in the attic, and they had been bought for about $100 a few years previously lying around. And anyway, she bought them to the show. And she found out that they had been carved from jade, very dated to the reign of the 18th century Qiyong Emperor of China. And the largest piece was a bowl which had been crafted for the emperor himself. And they were given a conservative estimate of $1.1 million, all stashed away in the attic. Moral of the story is, first impressions don't always make for the best valuations. You think you've got something really valuable, maybe not, but then you think of something which doesn't look very good, but actually is amazing. We've been studying 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 over these last few months pre-Christmas. If you've missed any of them, you can go to our church website, catch them up online, or head to Spotify and download the podcast. But what we've been seeing time and again, we've got one more week to go next week, and then we'll change the scene. But we've been seeing that despite the teaching that was doing the rounds in the Corinthian church, that Paul was labouring the point that God is for sex. And that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, and that marriage is for life. And as I say, if you've been here before, you will know that there was some false teaching during the rounds in Corinth that was saying that God is really only concerned with your inner life. The stuff on the outside is irrelevant to God. It's all about the inside. And the sooner you can kind of shed your outside, a bit like a butterfly shedding the chrysalis, shed that outside, that physical life, and the soul can float off to be with God when you die. And therefore, QED, really spiritual people don't worry about physical stuff like sex, and they shouldn't want to have sex, which means if you're married, then sex needs to go. And maybe even the marriage needs to go to take you away from the place of temptation, and so that you could enter into this holy state of celibacy. And certainly if you're single and have aspirations for marriage, well, they've got to go as well. That was the teaching in Corinth. And Paul says, no, no, no. That's absolutely not biblical teaching. And so just by way of recap, if you've got your Bibles there, well worth opening 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or on your iPads or whatever you've got. And we're going to look at the last section, 25. Actually, we're going to break up the last section into two sections, 25 to 35 today. But quick recap of what Paul has been saying over the last several weeks. Verses 1 to 6. If you're married, keep on making love. That was Paul's instruction, because sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. If you're single, it's absolutely fine, we're told in verses 7 and 8, to pursue marriage. That's a very good and honourable thing. That may well be God's best for you. That was verses 7 to 8. Then verses 10 to verse 16, marriage should be lifelong. It should last through the years. It may be hard going. It's based on commitment and promises, not passions. And therefore, if you want to be really spiritual, it's not a case of just kind of get rid of it if you want to move into this more spiritual plane of singleness. No, says Paul, stick with marriage. And only in very exceptional circumstances is it right to divorce and remarry. In other words, in the first section of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16, Paul really bigs up marriage. That's the huge priority of those verses. And then we had a little bit of a break and a breather on thinking about sexuality and marriage last week, verses 17 to 24. Paul there said, don't be too quick to change your situation. Those of you who are here might remember that we said that there's no secret zone of blessing over there or round the corner. If only you can get to it. The grass is greener just round there. And if you got to that place, that's where the blessing would be found. No, that's not true. That is a myth. Christ calls us to be content in every circumstance. And if we are in Christ, if you're here today, I guess some of you don't know Jesus Christ personally. It's great that you're here and you can kind of look in and look on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But for those of us who are in Christ, then we are fully blessed in every single spiritual blessing that we could know. And therefore, knowing Jesus and serving Jesus is the most important badge that anyone can wear. It's not that the really blessed people are the ones who are in a different marital state. But equally, knowing Jesus is more important than your ethnicity or your religious upbringing, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we saw last week. It's more important than your social status or your occupation, whether you're a slave or a free. It's all about knowing Jesus. That is the most important marker to define you. Well, that's what he said last week. And today, he's carrying on that theme. And what he's doing, he's a very, very wise teacher, is Paul, because he knows how quickly our minds kind of pendulum swing from one truth to another. You see, it's very slippery, this kind of teaching, because no sooner does Paul emphasize the blessing of marriage, which he does, as I say, in verses 1 to 6, and no sooner does he emphasize that he needs to actually say, listen, don't overswing that pendulum such that the concept of singleness falls out of your kind of belief system. And so, really, today he needs to emphasize the blessings of singleness. And that's what he's going to do for the rest of our chapter, verses 25 through to the end. One group emphasizing one thing, it overswings, he has to correct it. And often wisdom is in that kind of pendulum swing, not being kind of stuck into one extreme or another. And you see, he imagines that his readers are stuck with this one-size-fits-all, instant first-impression valuation of marriage and singleness, and gets them all wrong. And he says, no, I'm going to counter that. And this is what he's going to teach us today. Very simply, two key lessons. Don't overvalue marriage, and don't undervalue singleness. Okay, they're the lessons today. And we're going to work through each of those points, and then we'll try and apply as we go at the end. And before we kind of begin really Paul's antiques roadshow on marriage, let's be clear who he's speaking to. And you'll see that in verse 25, right at the start of our passage. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, now about virgins. Now when Paul says now about, that is his way of indicating a new section in his argument. And you can see that because this is the theme for the end, until the end of chapter 7. Then chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. And we're going to look at that later on after half term. Well, today, now the section is about virgins. Now, who are virgins? Well, I think we need to be clear on this because historically, virgins have been understood as young females. And I suppose even today, we think of virgins as sexually inexperienced, those who've never had sex with anyone. And that's how most of us use the term today. Actually, I think what Paul is mainly talking about is people who are not married, you know, for one reason or another. And there may be the slight sense of unmarried but looking to be married, so that's why you get the language of, for those in the ESV, I think it says, now for the betrothed. So if you've got a different version, you might pick up that language. But let's dive in. It's mainly for people who are unmarried, which may well be, I don't know, the majority here, certainly half and half of us here today. So now about virgins, the unmarried, a command from the Lord. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, what do we understand by that? Well, let's remind ourselves, we saw this several weeks ago, that when Paul says, I don't have a command from the Lord, it's similar to verse 12, when he said, to the rest I say, if you look at your Bibles, I, not the Lord. What he's doing here, he's not quoting a command from Jesus, that Jesus said in his earthly ministry, which he's then kind of applying to us today. He doesn't have a command from the Lord. Rather, he's going to give us some apostolic wisdom. Some wisdom that comes because he is someone who has been inspired by God, given the Spirit, and will teach us. And it's really important to be clear on that. Because the Bible is full of commands, yes, and we've had some commands in the scriptures over these last several weeks about sexuality and marriage and so forth. And often we come to the Bible with, give me a command, we want some black and white answers. Should I be married? Yes and no. Is this okay? Yes and no. If I should be married, who should I marry? Or when should I marry? We want straight black and white answers. And very often, I hate to tell you, but the Bible likes to deal in grey scales a lot of the time. And it's less about a kind of straight black and white command and more about wisdom, biblical wisdom. And the whole book of Proverbs is full of biblical wisdom. You can study that if you want to on another occasion. And there, the Bible doesn't give us a straight yes or no. Should I marry this person? Yes or no. Or that person? Yes or no. Should I be married at all? Yes or no. But God, in his wisdom, gives us wisdom. He's given us his Spirit, and he allows us to freely make different decisions according to our circumstances and needs. So this is really wisdom for the unmarried. And really, before we dive into the text, I just need to say from the very top, this is a very pastorally sensitive set of biblical verses to study. Hugely sensitive. And I've been thinking about it this morning, and as I look around the congregation, I take it a great privilege to stand here to speak before you. Many of you are married, and many are unmarried too, and I need to proceed with care. The fact is that you can be unmarried in different ways. Let me explain what I mean. When you're in your late teens, early 20s, mid-20s maybe, and almost all your friends are also unmarried, then being single seems pretty normal, absolutely fine. You see, most of us have a bit of an internal calendar inside us, don't we? A kind of a clock that's running quietly that no one can see, but it's just inside our hearts. We picked it up from somewhere, our culture, the media, friendship, etc. And the internal calendar says, in your 20s, you can be single. But then maybe late 20s, early 30s, you want to be getting married. Then in your 30s, you want to have kids. 40s, 50s, maybe you get kids go to school. You're getting greater financial stability and so on. And the clock ticks on like that. And many people, in all honesty, life does unravel along those lines. And for many people, it doesn't. And we can therefore be single here today with different kinds of experiences and backgrounds. And many of us may be here today, and I totally recognise this, that you may be here and you're out of sync with your internal calendar. The clock that sets, or you set somehow, or you thought would be your desires, your norms, your expectation. And the more out of sync you are with that calendar, the more isolating and disorientating life can be. As friends, you've kind of graduated perhaps, or you've got a job, and maybe you're kind of post-university or post-school, and you're in 20s or in Nexus, and you find that more and more people are getting married and having children, and then your peer group, those who you're in the same kind of age bracket, are at a different life stage of you. They're the ones with nappies, they're the ones thinking about school catchment areas, and you're still single. And then at the same time, those who are in your life stage as single people get further and further away from you in age. And you just feel, this is a bit weird, I don't know where I fit. So there's one group of people who are in that category. And then there's, I guess, another group of people here today who, maybe you chose to be single. And the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 says that some people choose a life of singleness to serve God. That may be the case. But others of you here today may be single and it's kind of been forced on you. Maybe sadly through the death of a spouse, and I have a number of very good friends whose spouses died when the couple was pretty young, and no one expected to be a widow or a widower in their 30s. Who imagines that? Or perhaps through a divorce which has taken place, and you just did not expect to be single again. You thought you were on track with your internal calendar, and that's gone haywire. The fact is, we do approach this with vastly different backgrounds and experiences, and it will feel a hard, painful topic. So I just want to flag up, I'm not going to be able to give every caveat, and if this was a one-to-one conversation, we could be a bit more subtle, but it's a one-to-many conversation, so forgive me in advance, and we'd love to follow up if we can. So if you want to chat with me afterwards, chat with a trusted friend, maybe one of the pastors or the pastoral team, Michael, John, Elspeth, any of the elders or life group leaders would love to help work some of this stuff through with you. Well, anyway, that's kind of by way of background and introduction, but we're going to dive into the passage and see our first point today, which is don't overvalue marriage. This is in verses 26 to 31. The backdrop of the Corinthian super spirituality, Paul has been, as we've seen in the last few weeks, rightly affirming the goodness of marriage as a gift of creation from God. But there's the world of difference between affirming something as good and worshipping it as a god. Massive difference, and we need to be clear on that. You see, when we do that, we take something which is good, marriage, sexuality, and it becomes a god thing. A good thing turns into a god thing, an ultimate thing. It becomes an idol, and it achieves the top place in our affections and our emotions and our desires. I think that is what Paul is talking about here, and he does so by arguing that all human relationships are temporary. All human relationships are temporary. Let me try and explain how we've got that from the text. So look down in verse 26. Because of the present crisis, which we'll come on to in a moment, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. In other words, unmarried. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. Now, remember, this is not a black and white sin, not sin issue, which means that Paul can say in verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. So don't think that the pendulum is so into the, honouring singleness, devaluing marriage that we reject marriage. No, it's very good to be married. It's not a sin to be married. And if a virgin marries, again, in verse 28, she has not sinned. And then we get the sentence, end of verse 28, which I don't tend to be asked to preach on when I speak at weddings. Have a look down. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So there we are. If you're engaged here today, by the way, I dare you to ask me to speak on that at your wedding. That's just that. Dare you. I can see some of you. In many ways, what Paul is doing is carrying on his argument here from verses 17 to 24. And there, he was arguing, stay as you are, or at least don't rush to change where you are. So if you're in one stage of life, don't rush to change as if blessing is just around the corner. So don't rush from singleness into marriage. Don't rush from singleness. So don't rush from marriage back into singleness. But it's still a bit unclear. And so Paul clarifies it for us in verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in all its present form is passing away. I love the way Paul says he's clarifying something for us and then makes it much more complicated. It's like one of my sermon illustrations. Like, what? I thought I got it. And now, what? Those who have wives should live as if they do not. Like, what on earth is that about, Paul? Well, let's just kind of backtrack a second, because I think lots of this is to do with what Paul means in verse 26 with that little phrase, because of the present crisis. Can you see that in verse 26? The present crisis? What's going on? Well, a little bit of historical background for you on the back of the Corinthians. So Paul planted the church in Corinth in 51 AD, and a couple of years later he wrote to the church in about 53, 54. And in the years between 51 AD and 53 AD, there was, we know this from history, a great famine in the land. In fact, the whole of Greece and that area had an enormous shortage of grain. It's the most basic of staple foodstuffs, and it was in absolutely hard supply. And we could call this shortage of grain in the area at the time the famine crisis. I guess it was a bit of a kind of first century equivalent to the financial crash of about 12 or 14 years ago. Maybe even the rising energy bills and the cost of living increases that lots of us are going to experience in the next year or so. Really hard hit everyone, especially the poor. And the secular historian Tacitus described 51 AD as an ominous year. Earnings dried up. It was very, very hard to get food on the table. It was hard if you were single and only had to provide for one person. Really hard if you were married, had to provide for two. And almost impossible if you had other dependents like children who lived in your house. So it may well be that this famine crisis is the present crisis that Paul is referring to. And he specifically has in mind. But I don't think that exhausts all of what Paul is saying. Because he also says, if you look down in the passage, verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. And then again, at the end of that little section, verse 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. I take it by that Paul there is referring to the great future crisis that will come on this world one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great glory and triumph, and a kind of cataclysmic occurrence will happen in this earth. The Lord Jesus will come and he'll reign and he'll rule. His kingdom will extend the whole world over. He renews and he restores the world and brings judgment to those who've turned their backs on him. So I guess within these two kind of crises, you've got the famine crisis, little F and C, and you've got the future crisis, big F and C. And I think both are probably in Paul's mind as he writes. In a sense, the famine crisis is a smaller in history foretaste of the future crisis that will come one day. And so the Corinthians, who are facing a famine crisis at the time, as they anticipate the future crisis of the return, the climactic judgment day of the Lord Jesus when he comes in glory. And the reason he's saying all that is because that should massively affect how we live our lives. That's what Paul is really saying. So again, let me read out verse 29, second half of the verse. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. And then the key phrase, and if you're the kind of person who underlines bits in your Bible, then this is the bit to underline. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. You see that? As if not engrossed, that's the key line. The point is not for marrieds to ignore their spouses or continue life exactly as it was before you were married. Yeah, so the newly married guy continuing to play FIFA all night long and leaving their wife on their own. Or the newly married wife spending all her time with her girlfriends on a Friday night ignoring her husband. No, that's not right. Of course that's not right. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 explains how husbands and wives are to love one another, make sacrifices for each other. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8, Paul explains that the first duty of a Christian is to care for the physical needs of their family. So it's not a case of I'm just ignoring you and carrying on my life as if I wasn't married. That is not the point. I think the point that Paul is making is that husbands and wives are not to be engrossed in each other, obsessed with each other, idolizing each other. Those who mourn or those who are happy mustn't be engrossed, overcome with that particular emotion. Those who buy something mustn't be engrossed in that thing that they've bought, obsessed with that thing that they've bought. And you know, we can all be very obsessed with all those different kinds of things, can't we? Overtaken with those kinds of things. For why? This world in its present form is passing away. So whether we're in the midst of a little FC crisis, whether that's a famine crisis or it's a financial crisis which may well come our way, or it's the sadness of bereavement or loss as a result of the pandemic or the effects of lockdown that all marrieds have to face one day, or it's just the stresses and strains of being married to another sinner. I think it was the Archbishop Geoffrey Fisher who said, a wife is a great help to a man in all the problems a bachelor never has, which I think is quite good. And as we look ahead, so it might be the kind of current crisis, but it may be the big FC crisis, the future crisis that we will all face one day as the Lord Jesus returns in great glory and triumph, and we have to give an account to him. Live in the light of those realities, friends. Yes, we affirm marriage, absolutely, but no, we don't worship marriage. Yes, we affirm life in the creation, in the here and now. Emotions, gifts, materials. But we don't worship life in the here and now. We don't worship our emotions and live for them and sacrifice all for the sake of them. Because there is a big crisis called the return of the King Jesus. They renew this world and we need to be ready for him. So we need to give the lion's share of our heart and our longings and our engrossment to him. That's where it needs to be, not in the things of this world. We need to be ready to meet him. We're not to be like the child engrossed in playing Minecraft on the parents' phone, or the student engrossed in Instagram while they're waiting at a train station. The train arrives and everyone's rushing for the train, but they can't really see because they're just down on their device. And they've been waiting there for 20 minutes. The train arrives, everyone else runs forward and they're just playing around, and then the train, they've missed it. Engrossed in this, sure, cell phones, they're fine, but like, there's a bigger calling, a bigger priority. Don't lose yourself in things of this world. So, Paul would say to those who are not married, don't lose yourself in a desire to be married. Affirm it, yes. Pray about it, yes. Maybe seek God for it, yes, absolutely. But don't overvalue marriage. All human relationships are temporary. Jesus himself explained it very, very clearly when he was on earth. Again, in Matthew 19, we don't have time to turn to it, that there'll be no human marriage in heaven. There is, of course, a wedding day, one day, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the most wonderful wedding reception that you are invited to as God's people are finally and permanently brought together with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Lord. It's so tempting, isn't it, to have that internal calendar ticking, 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 ticking. And to be engrossed by the internal calendar. And when we find ourselves maybe 5 or 10 or more years out of sync behind the clock inside, we can be chewed up. And I'm sure that will be the experience or the temptation for many of us here. But Martin Luther, the great Protestant leader in the 16th century, said famously, only two dates matter. today and that day. The day when we see him face to face. Which means whether you're single here today or you're married, whether you're happily in that state or unhappily in that state, can I challenge you, where are you engrossed? We're all engrossed in something, absolutely. I don't for a second want to be heard as undermining marriage. It's a precious gift from God. It's of great value in God's sight, but it's not of old. So whoever you are, whatever age or stage or marital status, can I urge you, invest in Jesus. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Get to know Jesus. Dig into God's word about Jesus. Gaze upon Jesus on what he has done. There's a relationship which will last forever. Everything else, relationships, money, rugby, you name it, will disappoint you if you're living for those things. Don't overvalue marriage. All human relationships are temporary. Well, Paul's Antiques Roadshow continues, and here's his second, and this is the other point we're going to look at before we draw some applications. Point two, don't undervalue singleness. More connectedness means more complication. It's quite hard to explain. I'll try to think of a way of making this point. Let me read the text and then see how we got to that. So verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin, again, this is really interesting that Paul gives instruction to the women as well as to the men. In the first century, the women would have just been left out in the cold normally, not in the Bible, ahead of its game as ever. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And then here's the conclusion in verse 35. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, another place where you might want to underline in your Bible, undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, the extent to which both single people and married people can overvalue marriage, well, so too, there can be a tendency for singles and marriage to undervalue singleness. Gift stashed away in my attic. The antique equivalent of an ill-fitting Christmas jumper. Like, why have I been given this? We saw a few weeks ago that when we're born, we're all given the gift of singleness. And we have that gift until or unless the Lord decides to give us a different gift. The gift of going out, the gift of engagement, gift of marriage, and so forth. And then we lay that down again when a spouse dies or the relationship falls apart. And so we think, really, is the gift of singleness that just unwanted gift, is it really worth much in the attic? One writer goes on to say, the only call of God that Western Christians fear more than the call to missions is the call to a life of celibacy. Now, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that everyone who happens to experience a season of singleness, and we all do at times in our lives, either before marriage or after marriage, in the case of death or divorce, I'm not saying that anyone who has a season of singleness can expect that season of singleness to be a lifelong singleness. I'm not drawing that equation at all. Very often it can be tempting to think that the season of singleness I'm in is a lifetime of singleness. And maybe you think, I've not been given the supernatural gift of singleness. You know, we've said Matthew 19, some people seem to have been gifted in a unique way to be totally cool about being single and not worrying about it. But you think, I've not got that gift. And this seasonal singleness I've got right now, it's like a ball and chain. It's dragging me around. I can't get over it. To which Paul would, I guess, lovingly say to us, looking through the page of Scripture into our lives, don't undervalue your singleness. Don't undervalue it. Look at the opportunities and advantages that that season may last your lifetime. It may just be for a season. That season affords you right now. Again, we need to be careful with what Paul isn't saying. He's not contrasting bad concerns for a spouse with good concerns for God. I hope you're clear by now that the whole sweep of this chapter is that marriage is a good gift from God. That's the clear message of the whole of the Bible. If you're married, yes, your first duty before God is to love your spouse. And if the Lord gives you children, to care for them as well. And those will be concerns that an unmarried person just does not have to worry about. And so if a single person gets married, then immediately they take on those extra responsibilities. And Again, it may not be as clear, but I'm trying to think of it as greater connectedness. Suddenly you've got in-laws, you've got more nephews, nieces, you've got other, maybe children come on the scene, maybe grandchildren on the scene. It's such a whole new family to be joined to. And the fact is, that's a bit different from those who are unmarried. Now, of course, unmarried people can be incredibly connected. And many of you, I know you, are incredibly well connected. You too have friends and housemates, parents, nephews, nieces, brothers, sisters, maybe even godchildren, maybe even adopted children. But generally for the married, there are a whole lot more connections. And the more connected someone is, I think the more complicated life becomes. I speak from personal experience there, and just remember the first few years of me serving God full time. I worked for UCCF in student ministry. I was a single man. I could work morning, noon and night, and spend much of my time and much of my energy discipling and sharing the gospel with students up in the Northeast. And then God saw fit to have me marry Sally in my last year with UCCF, and I had a bit less time. And then over the next several years, God added more kids in, and we've now got four, and I feel like I've got hardly any time. And so Paul says, don't undervalue singleness if that's your season for now. You will absolutely have more time to invest in friendships with people from work. Maybe non-Christian friends from university who you can keep up with and pray for and reconnect with year after year after year. Maybe you've got more time to read. Certainly if you were to chat to your married friends, perhaps with young kids, they would kind of give their eye teeth to be able to have an extended period of time just to read a book again. Like, married friends, when did you last read a decent length book if you've got kids under the age of 5 or 10? Time is tight. Maybe if you're single, you can progress up the career ladder that much easier, which means you can get greater influence for the Lord. Maybe you can earn more money and give that money to good charitable causes or to the work of the gospel overseas or here at the church. Maybe you're able to help with a missions project in a far more straightforward way than someone who's married or has kids. Maybe serving God overseas or going to serve God on the Logos ship as Sarah Norton, our mission partner, has done, and so on and so forth. I just kind of cast my eye around the evangelical world, the Christian world that we're part of here in the UK, and think of the amazing good that single men and women of God have done for the Lord. You think of people like John Stott or Dick Lucas or Vaughan Roberts or Sam Albury or Ed Shaw, people who are serving God full-time as pastors, often of large churches, speak at conferences and seminars. I think of people like Elspeth, who this weekend is speaking a weekend away for for a Northern Convention. Fantastic. And I think that if all the single people pulled out of gospel work, then the work of UCCF or the different kind of networks and conferences that we're part of would very quickly kind of grind to a halt, as well as the church ministries here. The single folks on staff do so much for God, and I'm so grateful for them. Don't undervalue singleness, because more connectedness does mean more complication. Well, our time is almost done, and I need to draw some applications. So we've got a couple of applications. Firstly, for those here who are unmarried, and I don't know, that may be the majority, it's certainly a significant minority. And as I said at the start, I'm sorry, it's more brushstrokes than I'd love, and I can't give all the nuances that I'd like. And it may well be that hearing a sermon about singleness from someone who's married may seem a bit rich, and perhaps we should have had a single pastor to share this morning what we are where we are. And what I'd love to do is ask you, how are you valuing your singleness? The season of singleness that God has you in right now. How are you seeing it? Is it the unwanted gift that you didn't ask for? Or is it just an opportunity that God has given you uniquely to you at this time and place to serve God and to serve his people? Maybe you're here and you're a student. I guess there are tons of undergrads here. The fact is, university is an amazing time, and very often the Lord uses it to help you find a life partner. But don't wait around or play around until you think you have found him or her. Remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told? Incredible parable. You have been given right now a gift of singleness for a purpose, to work hard for him, to work hard at your degree, to work hard for a summer job, maybe to throw yourself into gospel endeavours with the CU or helping here at church with our after-school clubs or in our discipleship ministries, you name it. Don't live for a day when you may or may not be married. Live for that day, the final day when the Lord Jesus returns. We'll see him face to face. We long for his well done, good and faithful servant. You use everything I gave you, that season of singleness, to serve me. Well done. Maybe you're a graduate here, or you're in the world of work, and it may be really hard hearing a sermon on singleness. I feel this for you. Maybe you've got friends who've coupled off, and maybe the network that you're in and the relationships that you're part of, you just think, well, I'm not sure there's much possibility of a relationship coming out of this particular place. Incidentally, I was nearly 30 when I got married, and yeah, I praise God for that, but certainly those early years after I left university, lots and lots of my friends were coupling up, and most of my friends were married by the time I got married. And it was just one of those kind of things that you just learn to trust God at that moment. I want to say to you again, don't live life on hold. God does have a perfect plan for you. It's an absolutely wonderful plan. It's in his hand, and he longs that you don't get engrossed in that life. You live your life for him right now. Be engrossed in him. Be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. And I guess I should also say that just because you don't experiencing at the moment the connectedness of a biological family, necessarily or at all should mean that you miss out on the connectedness of a church family. I have quoted my friend Ed Shaw, who spoke last year, but his book, The Plausibility Problem, is a fantastic book on this topic. As many of you will know, Ed Shaw is a Christian pastor who's same-sex attracted and living his life as a single man for the Lord, and facing the prospect that he may well live his life as a lifelong single man. Let me quote him at length. The real tragedy from one family member's point of view is that I'll never have children. She wants me to find a nice man and somehow, despite the biological challenges, have my own. She sweetly thinks I'll make a good dad and that it will be appalling if that opportunity passes me by. And to be honest, I would love kids. I'd like to get them the Playmobil pirate ship my parents didn't ever get me, despite many hints. I want to read Dogger with my own child as my mum and dad did with me. I've longed to weep my way through the end of Mary Poppins with my own daughter or son sitting beside me. Many other friends just want me to have someone to return home to. They don't like the fact that at the end of a busy day, they all return home to loved ones, and I head back to an empty house. Some keep saying that they hope I'll meet someone nice soon. They clearly hope and some pray that I'll grow out of this rather irrational and damaging opposition to the prospect of a nice, permanent, faithful, stable gay relationship sometime soon. And of course, I'd love to return home and be embraced. I try not to think too much about the possibility of being able to sit down and talk about the day with someone who is a permanent part of my daily life. I think people sometimes presume that I wouldn't like that, but of course I would. I long for it all the time. I need a happy family, just as many other people do who are single for a whole host of different reasons. But I do have a family. Not just my wonderful parents, siblings, nephews, one of whom I've bought that pirate ship for, nieces, in-laws, aunts, uncles and cousins scattered throughout the UK and the wider world, but a real family here in Bristol too. And not some scandalous partner and child that I've been keeping hidden in a cupboard, but members of my church, Emmanuel Church Bristol. Really? Isn't talk of church as family just a bit of good PR to try to make it feel like something it never really is? A rather lame attempt to make single church members feel a little bit better as they sit alone, surrounded by hordes of young families, all with numerous children named after the minor prophets. No, it's an idea that comes from Jesus himself. Then he quotes Matthew. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It turns out that Jesus defines his family as those who follow him rather than those who are rejected to him. This didn't mean that his immediate family didn't matter to him. After all, he made sure his mother was going to be looked after even as he died on the cross. But it shows that talk of church family isn't just a PR stunt, it's a spiritual reality. By all means, be praying for your singleness. Be praying that maybe God would guide you to someone to marry one day. But please talk with someone We'd love to support you in that. Talk to someone from the pastoral team, as I say, a life group leader, myself, Elspeth, one of the other pastors or elders would love to connect with you. And I think it would be tragic if in all the places where we struggled, that church was not a place where we could stand together and walk with each other in the challenges and stresses of life. So that's, I think, a challenge if you're unmarried. But if you're married, and I hope you have been listening in, because all marriages will lead to someone who's single one day. One of you or the other will die first, or a separation will occur. And so you will end up being single again. And so I just want to encourage you, will you join me in honouring and praying for our single friends within our church and within your world? Invite singles into your home. Invite unmarried people to go on holiday with you. Share your lives with them, despite the different life stage that you're in. I know you do that, but I'd love to invite you to do that even more. Let me read Ed Shaw's experience in his church in Bristol. I arrive at church meetings and hug my honorary aunt, Ruth, who's just turned 70. She's single too. We've talked about how we both miss physical affection, and so now in this way we provide some for each other. On a Tuesday evening, I pop over to a family who live just round the corner. Overexcite Charlie and Toby, the latter being one of my 12 godchildren, for bedtime, and then I have supper with their patient parents, Jim and Claire. I love sitting down and talking life and ministry with them. Jim is one of my fellow pastors. Midweek, I try to catch up with a group of friends in a local cafe and catch up on the week. We often have a mix of single people, some married. It works best when there's a cross-section of people there so that there are more life experiences and pizza to share. On a Thursday night, Jack often pops in on his way back from work, and we put the world to rights from a single man's perspective. I've known him since he was a young Christian and have had the pleasure of helping and watching him grow into a mature Christian who pours himself into serving Jesus at work and home and further afield. On Sundays, in the time between our church meeting and small group, I go for tea with a couple and their two daughters. I've known Simon and Lucy for over 10 years and was the best man at their wedding. We depend on each other for advice. We know each other's families, finances and faith. I'm a goddaughter to Katie and have read Dogger to her, and I've been chosen as a potential legal guardian to both her and her sister Hannah. Another couple invite me on holidays, open up their home to me. David and Jolzner have cooked about 400 meals for me at the last count. I hadn't got around to making any plans for my last birthday, so the couple I lead a small group with, Paul and Helen, organise a party. 50 church family members came with 2 days' notice. I could go on and talk about Tim and Ali, Jay and Rosie. I can ring up. Last time I was sick, I needed a switchboard operator to help me cope with all the offers of help. My freezer's still stocked up with soups and casseroles that people brought around. God has very kindly put me in a family of people of all ages, backgrounds and circumstances, and we are slowly learning to be family to one another. As Jesus says, we should be as Jesus made us to be. He was, as ever, telling us the truth when he said, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So invite singles into your home. I love that. I'd love our church to be a place where we are a genuine family. And I guess the last thing I'd say is don't perpetuate the myth that marriage makes all your problems disappear. Of course it doesn't. It just changes your problems. And let's not be relying on the unmarried people in our church to do all the hard work. It's very easy for them to perhaps do more work in terms of hours than you because they have more time. But don't let them burn themselves out, because it's much easier to burn out if you don't have a spouse or kids to kind of call you back from the office on. Keep checking in with them. And if you're here today and you're in a relationship, you're married, please serve and step forward. Don't just leave it to those who are single. And certainly don't look down on those who are not married, because the two greatest people in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, a single man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most fulfilled man in all of history, was a single man. Indeed, great many men and women of God have been used by God throughout the ages as single men and women to bless and serve him. So whatever you do today, don't overvalue marriage. Don't undervalue singleness. Realise both are precious gifts from God, from his sovereign hand, and he's a God who loves us, and he's a God who'll keep us, and who'll be with us in good times and in bad. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you for your grace. We pray, Lord, for more grace today in each of our lives. And we pray that we would be agents of grace and blessing to other people. Forgive us, Lord, for where we've overvalued marriage, where we've undervalued singleness, and grown discontent with our lot. Help us, Lord, to use the lives you've given us for your kingdom, your blessing. Help us to be undivided in devotion to you, whatever our life stage. And pray, please, Lord, you receive the glory as we live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.